blessing to be able to love on one another this morning. While you're still standing, if you would, turn your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 as we're going to continue our study here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. And we're going to begin reading at verse number 1 through verse 7. I know we have been here for quite some time, but allow the Word of God to continue to do a work on the inside of us as we study His Word. 1 Corinthians 13, 1, and when we have it as a body, can we say amen?
Amen.
If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And you can be seated. I pray that you have been enjoying our journey through this amazing chapter on love, as Paul does more than just give a definition of love. Instead, he shows God's love in action. Please note that I said God's love in action. This is a love not of the emotion, as we've been saying over and over again, but of choice, of the will. A love that goes first, causing emotions to follow. Leon Morris describes agape as this: a love for the utterly unworthy. A love which proceeds from a God who is love. There's a love lavished on others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit in the beloved. See, I don't know about you, but as we've been walking through this chapter, I've seen divine confirmation of this love at work within me, which has brought me great joy, while I've also seen a lack of this love operating in me, where I've chosen not to walk in God's love, and has brought its fair share of conviction. I find that we must daily choose to love. As we rise in the morning and as we lie down at night, our plea must be like that of David, the man after God's own heart, who penned in Psalms 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer." As God's word is being taught and as His love is being poured out into our hearts, I do know that apart from His divine enablement, none of us are capable of making the choice to daily live out this love. This love is definitely not for the faint of heart. It's a grown man's love. No offense, women. It's grown for you too. As Paul arrives at this chapter, the chaos and the confusion that marked the Corinthian church was at an all-time high. Let me remind you again of some of the behaviors rampant among the believers: division, love of human wisdom, sexual morality, lawsuits, singleness, which referred to celibacy versus marriage, desiring to be unmarried or divorced from unbelievers, Christian freedoms, idolatry, conduct during public worship service, and alas, the exercising of spiritual gifts. By the time Paul pens chapter 13, his desire was to demonstrate the primary issue plaguing the church in Corinth wasn't a lack of divine wisdom or gifting. It was a lack of love. As the issues Paul addressed makes clear, this church suffered from being self-seeking, self-motivated, and self-willed. In short, they were self-centered. All that mattered was the individual interests of each member of the church. Several sermons back, I used the idiom, "Every man for himself and God for us all," one that some of you might be familiar with from a motivational speaker, Neely, but it was written far before he used it. The phrase is stating we're to look out for self as God looks out for everyone and everything else. This is antithetical to sound biblical instruction and a direct contradiction to the life of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. However, this was exactly how the Corinthian church functioned. It appeared that many of the believers sought only their own interests. We're not divorced from that in the church today. We just disguise it under the guise of wanting to grow into spiritual maturity. Remember, in Corinth, they had their love feasts. Catch that, love feasts. if you remember, this is where they would come together in fellowship, all believers from all socioeconomic classes. Here they would have dinner. They would share the word. And then they would partake in the Lord's Supper. However, the elite in the church would hurry to eat so as to not share their food with the poor. They possessed what was needed in order to demonstrate agape, but instead of showing love, they only looked out for themselves. They came together as a church, but they were not living as a church. Every man for himself and God for us all. Today we function sometimes in the same way. We come to the church with gifts and abilities. However, we refuse to share them. They're often used for self-interest. So instead of utilizing our gifting within the church, like the rich at the love feast, we show our love by going to places that meets our individual needs. Every man for himself and God for us all, as we focus on what's best for us, what's best for the family. I struggled this morning with this part of the sermon, and I didn't know why. Last night, I was talking to my wife about it, and I was going to write this in here, and I was like, no, I'm not. And then all night, I'm tossing and turning. 1 o'clock, I'm up, and I'm thinking. 4 o'clock, I'm up, and I'm looking at the clock. You know, you're just waiting for the sun to come up so you have a reason to get up. And so I'm just sitting, and I'm just waiting for the day to come. And finally, I get up, and as I normally do, I sit down to go over what the Lord has given me. There was this nagging, what are you afraid of? Speak. And so I began to write in to what the Lord was saying, but that I was reluctant to repeat. So I need you to understand that I'm not speaking from a place of being irritated. I'm not speaking from a place of holding things. I'm actually pretty laid back right now, if you really want to know the truth. And so this is coming from a place where I believe the Holy Spirit is leading me, a place of love. So as I just said a second ago, we show our love by going to places that meet our individual needs. Every man for himself and God for us all, as we focus on what's best for us, what's best for my family. So I ask the question, where's the love? Is it not patient and kind? That's what love is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be envious of what's present somewhere else, boasting in what other church or organization may have, as if the place where you worship or attend doesn't have the need for the same gifting that the local church body seems to have in abundance somewhere else. Isn't it a bit arrogant, rude, and insistent upon having things done our way to leave a local body so as to get what we desire from somewhere else? There was a lack of love at the love feast, just as there's a lack of love in the church today. The Corinthians were unconcerned with how their conduct impacted another brother or sister in the faith, and they certainly were not concerned with how they were viewed by the unbelieving world. They had no concerns for what others were doing or if anyone needed any help. They looked out for number one, me, myself, and I. One look at the definition of agape, and you'll discover that love was absent from the believers in this local assembly and from some of us today. Now, I do believe some of the lack of love in the church today, as in Paul's day, was due to ignorance and not malice in the heart. So before you begin to think that Pastor Will is about to go on a rant, I'm not. I'm not going to rant. I'm just simply going to speak the truth. You see, I often try to avoid saying things because of the conversations I've had with others. As a matter of fact, I rushed in here this morning to speak to somebody specifically so that I could say, this has nothing to do with you. Like when the Lord gave this, said, speak this, I wanted to make sure that when I said it, that no one would leave and say, no. Last Thursday, I was telling Pastor Will. Last Tuesday, I said this. Last month, back in 1987, I sent him an email, if there was an email. And so this has nothing at all to do with anybody that has spoken to me. And it's sometimes unfair for the minister because he has multiple conversations. And so it's like, well, why are you using this as an example? Because it's a good example. But do you remember when I told you this back 6 months ago? Actually, I don't remember. So the reality is that sometimes it hinders the examples that you can use because people think that you're speaking directly about them. And I am not. But here's what I will say. If the shoe fits, that's not on me. If you wear a size 9 and I have a size 9, put it on. That's all I'm going to say. So I want you to keep this in mind. This has nothing, no one specifically in mind, yet everything in mind. when the Holy Spirit speaks, I want to be able to be obedient. So I'm speaking out of love and not based upon any private conversations. Now, I'm going to stop and go into our text because I need you to remember what I said here. In about 40 minutes, we're going to come back to it. With that being said, we're back at the church, and a church that had no love. How is it possible to not have love present? After all, we're filled with the Spirit, and love is the fruit of the Spirit. We can never forget the Spirit is subject to the prophet, meaning we may have the fruit of the Spirit living within, namely love. Yet we can grieve the Holy Spirit by choosing not to walk in that love. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at what love isn't, or rather, what it does not do. It doesn't envy or brag. It's not arrogant or conceited. It's never rude. And above all, it's not self-seeking. At the core of these actions, Paul is saying unequivocally that love is not self-centered. It does not focus on self. To think about it, when someone starts to brag or acts puffed up or focuses only on what they desire to do and how they desire to do it or speaks rudely, no one walks away and thinks, man, that was one loving individual. That's the last thing that's on your mind, because we know that love would never do that. This morning, we're going to finish off this negative list concerning what love doesn't do. And Paul continues with saying, love is not irritable. There's a word that I've heard repeated over and over again in the past few years. It's a word that my daughters use that drive me insane. You ready for it? Annoying. It's the word annoying. Whether I am counseling somebody or discussing a topic with somebody regarding something, I continue to hear people say over and over again in response to the things that they're hearing and that they don't like, that they don't agree with, that's so annoying. Annoying is defined by Webster's as causing irritation. Love is not irritable. Now let's think about this for a minute, because on the surface it seems like not a big deal. After all, who hasn't been annoyed over something? You see a parking spot, you got it eyed out, you get right up on it, and then someone swoops in the spot and takes it away from you. And the first thing, you just so annoying. As if they didn't have the same right to this parking spot as you do. They may have seen it across the parking lot just as you did. They may have been approaching it with the same thought process as you do. But because they happened to get there first, all of a sudden, they've done something heinous to you that you cannot even begin to forgive. But let me ask you a question. The space didn't have your name on it. It wasn't specifically reserved for you. We can admit that they have just it. We need to admit that they have just as much right to park in that spot as we do. Yet we get irritated. It's interesting for me. In light of the word that Paul uses, see, there's a Greek word that means to spur on, to cause to be upset, that Paul uses in this text. It's where we get our English word paroxysm, which is a sudden attack or violent expression of a particular emotion or activity, like a seizure or convulsions. It represents a fiery outburst. So I want you to think about this for a minute, because we all have those moments when we encounter people or things that annoy us. But if we're honest with ourselves, we also may be creating those circumstances or be those people that also annoy others. The old King James Version said easily provoked. It's a bad translation because easily is added. There's no basis for the Greek modifier easily in this text. And so he just says love is not provoked. And when we hear the word provoke, we picture something or someone trying to irritate us, trying to stir something up, someone trying to make us upset. Let me ask you a question. Would you consider yourself a touchy person? Somebody who is triggered? Someone who is quickly bothered? Annoyed at just about everything? You know the type. You go to the grocery store and they're already mad because they believe too many people are in line. And they complain and wonder why another line isn't opened up. Or when somebody's scanning stuff and they're like this. Oh, wrong. And you just want to go grab it from them and scan it from yourself. Sometimes you get so mad, I'll just pay for your groceries. You don't have that much. Just let me ring my stuff up and we'll all get out of here together, right? And so it's like, hey, man, I'm just paying for it. I got you. Because we just want to move things along. It's bothering us. I want you to think about that, because we're often looking around at so many different things. Are you that person that when you're busy or in a hurry, you find yourself becoming short with others because their presence? Oh, I see people looking around now. Because their presence or questioning you in that moment is annoying. You're trying to get ready and somebody begins to say something to you, or they're like standing there, or they say something really nice like, well, hey, can I help you with that? Why? You're trying to say I'm not moving fast enough? It's like, oh, whoa. I just want to know if you just need help with it. Just the fact that the person is standing there actually begins to trouble and bother you. And you find yourself very quickly annoyed, even though they don't say a word. Love is not annoyed. Or let me say it like this. It's not provoked to anger. I know that in the morning, if it's time for my wife and I to go somewhere, the last thing that I want to do is be in the vicinity while she's getting ready to go. Because I know that if I'm anywhere in the area, problems will ensue. And so I try my best to make sure that I delay till the last minute. Because as a guy, I can get ready quick, right? And so I'm always amazed that she's always doing the same thing over and over again. I'm like, didn't you do that yesterday? Well, I need to do it every day. Shut up, Will. Don't say anything. Does it every single day. And so you sit and you watch, and then all of a sudden you start looking at the clock. And every day about the exact same time, the exact same thing happens. Is there coffee? Check. Coffee's made. Is it poured? Check. Coffee's poured. Are you ready to go? Why are you asking me those questions? You just asked me if the coffee was ready. I'm just asking, are you ready for me to pour the coffee so we can leave? Actually, the coffee's already poured. And so I'm sitting there, and then I just say, you know what? I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit at my desk. And then I sit at the desk. And then all of a sudden, you start hearing. Things start moving around. You hear, are you just going to sit there? And I'm like, I'm waiting for you. I'm just waiting for you. I feel like you're rushing me. Low-key in your mind, you know you are rushing them, right? You're like, hey, we should have been somewhere 20 minutes ago, right? It's like, okay, I'm going to go wait in the car. Oh, so now you're saying I don't move fast enough. What I'm basically saying is that we all can relate to this at some point in time. For my wife, those are some of the things that irritate her. For me, it's exactly the opposite. She can't stand when I eat. She just starts, as soon as I start to chew, she just looks over at me. And I'm like, well, what's the problem? Why do you got to smack? I'm not smacking. I'm just chewing my food. You're chewing it like a cow. I'm just trying to eat it real fast. I just want to eat and get out of here. And so I'm just let me eat, and you eat your food your way. I eat my food my way. And so sometimes we can't eat together because she's very slow. She likes to enjoy her food. So every bite she savors. And I'm just looking at her. It looks like a commercial. Like she's actually the spokesperson for whatever it is she's eating. She's the one who's just like, and she enjoys every single bite. And I'm just sitting there looking at her, and I'm like, I want some, and I don't even like it, right? I'm just like, so I want you to get this picture, right? Because we all find ourselves in this place where there's these things that are going around that annoy us. For myself, I used to have a really bad temper. And what's interesting is that when we find ourselves irritated and someone begins to say what's wrong, we all of a sudden feel justified in snapping at them. I want you to think about it, because it's something that we do. And we say, okay, well, it's really not that bad. I used to be the type of person that could go from 0 to 100 when someone says something I don't like, something that's annoying. Proverbs 14:7 says, a man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Question for you. How quickly is your anger provoked? Whenever we start to talk about anger, someone always points to Jesus. So let's get that out of the way. He got upset with the money changers in the temple. And they say, you know, Jesus got upset. His was a righteous anger, and so is mine. Sin frustrates me, just like it frustrated Jesus. They claim their outburst is righteous indignation. Now, I know we're talking about something different than just food and eating. We're talking about other things that seem to annoy us. There is indeed a righteous indignation in the church, and Jesus did exhibit it. His anger was not a direct result of anything against himself. It was provoked out of concern for his Father's holiness. Jesus is not touchy. Remember the scriptures record he endured hostility against himself. In other words, when Jesus was angered, it was owing to the things that were affront to his Father's holiness. It was never a result of how people spoke about or treated him. Remember Paul when he was in Athens? And he looked around and he saw that the whole city was giving over to idolatry, and he was angry because it was an affront to the deity of Christ Jesus. We need to make sure we take a step back, because when we look at men and women in Scripture who had righteous indignation, we see that it's different than when our anger is kindled. Paul was not provoked to anger when they sought to arrest him, or when they drug him out of the city and stoned him or thrown him into prison. We don't have this record of constant outbursts of anger stemming from anything that was directed against Paul personally. I wonder where he learned it. 1 Peter 2:22. He, speaking of Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to who judges justly. Those quickly provoked to anger more often than not have self in view and not the Lord. And those people are very hard to live with. Think about it. Have you ever been in the company of someone who you feel like you have to walk on eggshells around? Because you know if you say or do something, it might upset them. Beloved, a love that is patient and kind does not have a hair trigger temper. Jonathan Edwards. Funny story, speaking about his daughter, who was known to have a bad temper. This is what was recorded. The great colonial preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards had a daughter with an uncontrollable temper. When a young man fell in love with her and asked her father for a hand in marriage, Dr. Edwards replied, "You can't have her." "But I love her, and she loves me," he protested. "Doesn't matter," the father insisted. When asked why, he said, "Because she is not worthy of you." "But she is a Christian, isn't she?" "Yes," said Edwards, "but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else can ever live." That says everything in and of itself right there. I want you to get this picture. Instead of thinking about who we might know that has a quick temper, we need to look within ourselves. Listen, we may say, "Well, my temper isn't that bad. And yes, I'm annoyed at certain things, but I never allow it to blow over. I'm always in control." Okay, occasionally. Once in a blue moon, I might fly off the handle. What's the big deal? Let me give you an example of a godly man who once in a blue moon would allow the irritability to blow over. Numbers 2. Now, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. The people were mad. They wanted water, and they wanted Moses to provide it. Remember, they're going through the wilderness. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff in the assembly, the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." You tell what kind of mood he has. "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of the rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Beloved, this wasn't just about an outburst of anger. The focus is on how quickly we're provoked to anger. You see, the constant complaining of the people eventually got to Moses. And instead of speaking to the rock like the Lord had instructed him to, Moses, in his frustration, struck the rock, not once, but twice. Can I tell you something? The complaining of the people provoked him to an anger. And that anger cost him, because Moses did not enter into the promised land. Listen, we know that Moses at one point in time struck the Egyptian and killed him. But we don't have this repeated over and over and over again that there is this quick-tempered man. Once in a blue moon. Can I tell you, once in a blue moon is still costly? See, that's the picture. We think that as long as we don't get, or it doesn't go overboard often, we can harbor it. Let me tell you something. You can harbor it for years, and the time that it goes overboard will cost you far more than you ever want to pay. See, this is the picture that Paul is saying. Love does not do that. How many times have you gone back and said, I'm really, really sorry because I said things that I wished I didn't say? And you were angry. Things were provoking you, and you could have said something sooner, probably in a better way and a nicer way that could have resolved things, but instead we didn't. We allowed it to build and to build and to build, and before you know, there's this huge blow up and things are said and things are done, and it's like, I wished I wouldn't have done that. Love is not irritated. It's not provoked to anger. This is important for us to not only grasp, but to understand. When someone says something that offends you, how quickly do you respond? How many times during a day are you irritated or provoked to respond in anger to something you feel is directed towards you or disrespectful or maligning in any way? Barclay says this, there are in this world only two kinds of people, those who are continually thinking about their rights and those who are continually thinking of their duties. Think about that. Those who are continuously thinking about their rights and those who are continuously thinking about their duty. When we get angry or lose our temper, it's because we're focused again on self and thinking about our rights. If we're honest, a lot of our anger is a result of self-provocation, reacting to what we perceive as a wrong or a wrongdoing against us. Now, I know some of us will say, well, I get irritated, but I don't respond. And that's great. You know, I'm known as a mild-mannered person. It's fantastic. But let me ask you another question. Since you don't respond in anger, do you respond in love? Just because you negate one doesn't mean that you're still not called to do the other. Remember, it is our responsibility to love. Romans 13:8, no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. It is our duty and our responsibility to love as we are loved, as we're empowered through the Holy Spirit to look past those things that annoy us, because we're no longer focused on self, but the receiver of our love as God pours his love out in us. Agape is selfless. It's not irritated or quickly angered because it does not see self, and neither should we. We have to remember Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're to die to self. Beloved, we already have once when we came to Christ, but we do it every single day. Because here's one thing I can assure you. I've never seen a deceased person provoked to anger. And neither have you. So if we're dead to ourselves, then it's hard to be provoked. Please keep this in mind. I'm not going to stay here much longer. I'm going to keep moving. Because love is not resentful. J.B. Phillips says it like this. It doesn't keep account of evil. It's the Greek word that we get logos for reason. It means to think about something in a detailed and logical manner. The idea is to put together with one's mind or to occupy oneself with reckonings. It's used for the practice of bookkeeping, to keep track of what is received and spent. Now, in this case, it's keeping track of wrongdoings done to oneself. It's not forgiving nor forgetting. Look at it like this. We live in a day of hard drives where we like to store everything. In fact, you don't even need a hard drive anymore. You can just send it to the cloud. And it's so interesting. I will be sitting and all of a sudden my phone will go bing. And it says, memories from 10 years ago. And all of a sudden it's got this nice little gallery of photos and just starts taking you all the way through. And it takes you back 10 years. And you can look at yourself and you go, wow, I'm fat compared to then. Man, do I look old. And you start thinking about all these different types of things. Because everything is stored somewhere. And it's interesting. We don't ever have to forget anything. Have you ever had that picture that show up that you wish you didn't see? That reminded you of something that you wish you had forgotten? Our minds are like the cloud. It stores everything, and it keeps storing the wrong done against us for a later date. See, we struggle with letting go of things we feel done unjustly to us. Now, as I made the statement, what comes to mind when you think of, what can come to mind when you think of something like this, or better yet, who comes to mind when you think of something like this? In other words, when you start thinking about forgiving, what comes to mind, or who comes to mind? There are people in my mind that I think, there are things that I store that I wish I could forget. Things that I think that I have moved past. We struggle with letting go of things that we feel were just flat out unfair. We recall the wrong done against us. However, we're very poor when it comes to remembering God's amazing reconciling of our wrong done against Him. It's amazing that we can store what someone did to us, but we try to forget everything that we've done and sometimes continue to do to Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Catch that phrase, not counting. It's the same word used for resentful, meaning God is not keeping a record of our past wrongs done against Him. When we come to Christ Jesus in faith, He no longer remembers the wrong we committed against Him. Not only that, He then credits our account with His Son's righteousness. God is love. He not only forgives, He forgets. That's why Paul says the love is not resentful. It keeps no inventory or accounting of the wrongs done against it. Remember, agape is a love of choice, meaning we choose to forgive. We choose to forget. We choose to cancel the debt against us because that's what love does. Psalms 32:1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man again against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Barclay says one of the greatest arts in life is to learn what to forget. One of the greatest arts in life is to learn what to forget. Now, here's what I want us to understand. God's forgetting doesn't mean we're not sinners. It doesn't mean that God ignored or minimized man's sin. This is what makes agape so amazing. God sees our sin, chooses to pay its wage, so that through faith in Christ Jesus' death for our sins, the ledger is clear and righteousness is credited. It's an act of love. God performed an accounting miracle. That's what He did in every single believer that comes to Him. He chooses not to hold resentment in regard to our sins. Love holds no records of past wrongs. It doesn't keep score. How often have you encountered somebody and the first thing you go, "Oh yeah, I remember him." Mm-hmm. And before long, you smile, you shake hands, but in the back of your mind, it's present. And you're like, no. And yeah, we're good. In the back of your mind, I just don't trust you. Does that mean that you're good? "Oh, Pastor Will, I'm forgiven, but you can't expect me to forget." You're absolutely right. I can't, but God does. I'm not the person you have to deal with. Now, if I had the keys to the kingdom of heaven, we can have some conversation, but I don't. Beloved, we have to be very careful with resentments. I struggle in the same area as everybody else. As I was sitting and writing, people kept coming to mind, and I kept talking to myself. I was like, "Lord, I've forgiven them." And the Lord started laughing. No, really. I've forgiven them. I'm willing to let it go. Then my words start changing. "I'm willing to let it go. I thought you'd forgiven them." Now I'm not. Okay, maybe I haven't, but I'm willing to overlook it. I'm willing to let it go. Essentially, what I'm saying is I haven't forgotten the hurt. I still resent what happened or is happening. It's hard for us to forgive and forget. I am so thankful that it is not hard for the Lord. Psalms 103:11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He removes our transgressions from us." Linsky says, love forgets to charge any wrong done to itself. It's neither enraged at the moment, nor does it hold a grudge and vindictiveness afterwards. We sing songs, we hear teachings. How often should I forgive my brother? To which Jesus replied in Matthew 18, not 7 times, but 70 times. Love stores no wrong. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we let go of resentments, remembering the Lord has let go of ours. Listen, let me help you. When you feel like someone's wronged you, immediately go to them. Immediately seek to put it to bed. Immediately pray to the Holy Spirit, remove this from me, so that I'm not holding it, so that I'm not resenting it, so that it's not something that I'm bearing around with me. And you stay before the Lord. I don't want to. You go out of your way to engage with that person, to find yourself building a relationship with that person. You do not allow the flesh, but you give in to the Spirit. So, well, I don't know if I can trust him. I don't know if I can trust her. God say, I'm not asking you to trust him or her. I'm asking you to trust me. Yeah. Well, what if it happens again? Then you'll be stronger. But just realize this, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without me knowing it. So if it happens again, it wasn't outside my knowledge. And if it happens again, it doesn't mean you can't endure it. And if it happens again, it doesn't mean I can't use it. So you want to keep having this conversation? You need to trust me. Why? Because I've forgiven you. And on your best day, your thoughts are still unrighteous. On your best day, when you think you've done everything exactly right, her righteousness is still as filthy rags, and yet I don't remember them. I look at you through my son, and I see righteousness, and you can't look at your brother. You can't look at your sister. The reason why we struggle is because God sees, the Father sees us through the Son. We see through each other, we see each other through our resentments. Because self is still between me and you. Beloved, we have to turn to the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do this in our own strength. We work out what God has worked in, namely his love. I'm going to keep going. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't delight in evil. Remember the sexual immorality Paul talked about back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians? It says this, 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. They delighted in his sin. They were actually arrogant about it. You know, it's like those who, they brag about their crimes, you know? Or you meet people, they brag about the things. Oh, man, you know, I was a player back in the day, dog. You know what I'm saying? Old girl over here, old girl over there. You know. But I ain't like that no more. You know, but back in the day when I was, though, dog, I was a man. Really? It's interesting. I thought you died to that. Well, I did die to it. You sure don't sound that way. You kind of sound arrogant. What did Paul say? This guy is sleeping with his father's wife. You're arrogant. The pagans don't even do that. And yet, you guys aren't sad. You're not remorseful. But it's interesting how we seem to lift things up, how we talk about things that aren't becoming. Now, I know when we look at this on the surface, we say, well, okay, I guess I get what you're saying, but, you know, I really don't delight in evil because, you know, I find those things disturbing. We may find that we enjoy evil more than we think. You see, we love to see what's going on around us. Think about it. How often have you heard something that you thought was heinous, evil, but you didn't get all the details? So you go to Google, Facebook, Instagram. You can't wait to watch the local news. Why? So you can hear more about it. If it's something heinous, why do you want to know the details? How about the movies we find most interesting? Isn't it the ones that display the very things that we wouldn't do? Something as simple as a murder mystery. A classic whodunit. I want to see who killed them. Think about that for a minute. The scriptures tell us thou shalt not kill. But it's just merely entertainment. This starts getting closer and closer to home. Or how about when you hear about somebody that you can't stand? and something happens to them. Oh, man, you remember such and such and so-and-so? Dude, some stuff happened to him. What happened? And they start telling you. I mean, I hate to say that, you know, he deserved it because I don't wish that on nobody, but what else? You want to know the details. It's interesting because love doesn't delight in evil. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And so sometimes we're exalting evil far more than we think we are because we're taking pleasure in it. We're rejoicing in unrighteousness. Let me tell you something about love. It is never happy about injustice. It doesn't delight in hearing bad news about others, nor takes pleasure when evil is routinely discussed. When someone falls into sin, love is never happy about it, nor does it rejoice in passing along bad news. Think about that. We can never rejoice in the very thing that grieves the heart of God. Instead, when the love of God fills our hearts, our minds should be preoccupied with whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, Philippians 4:8. These virtues are praiseworthy, and we're to think of them instead of rejoicing over the evil, which is an affront to God. Love doesn't rejoice in evil, but get this, it rejoices with truth. The other side of the coin. Love doesn't rejoice in evil, unrighteousness, but it rejoices in truth, which is righteousness. Let's define truth. It's a declaration which has corresponding reality. Simply put, truth is the property of being in accord with fact or reality as defined by God here. To say it another way, words are true when they correspond with objective reality. This is a Bible that's sitting right here in front of me. My words correspond with this objective reality, meaning this is true. Since love doesn't rejoice in evil, and some versions actually say unrighteousness, which is correct, which is evil, then conversely, to rejoice with truth is to rejoice with righteousness, which is God's standard of truth set forth by God in His Word. To be righteous is to be in right standing. It is God's standard in God's way. This is important, as love is not called to soften, compromise, or change truth, but rejoice with truth. We live in an age where the church is deemed unloving because of its position on social issues. But love can only rejoice with truth as given by the Holy Spirit. Vine says this, "All unrighteousness is a negation of truth. Love expressed itself in truth, and all conduct that satisfies holy love satisfies truth." Let me say it again. All unrighteousness is the negation of truth. Love expresses itself in truth. In all conduct that satisfies holy love, satisfies truth. It's important that we grasp what he's saying here. We need to understand that agape, that unconditional love we've been studying in action, finds joy with God's truth. Truth and love are inseparable. Don't ever forget that. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. We know that He is love just as God is love. They are inseparably linked together. I know many say the church isn't being loving when it comes to things like same-sex, religion, denouncing Jesus, or the rejection of the idea of a God. We're supposed to all coexist. However, the love Paul's been describing in action doesn't rejoice with evil. It rejoices with truth, which means it cannot rejoice in false teaching or unrighteous behavior. It only rejoices with truth. So when love sees behavior in agreement with truth, which is God's word, it completely rejoices. Now I'm going to go back some 30 minutes because I said I would come back to where I started. As I opened, I described how many in the church today lack the same love Paul has been describing. As I use the quote, "every man for himself and God for us all," a quote that clearly doesn't embrace the love we've been describing. We must return to loving others greater than ourselves. I'm going to speak this morning for under shepherds, elders, pastors who seek to do the will of God. The church, Big C, is not in competition with itself. Doesn't make sense. We're the body of Christ. God has provided the church globally and locally with all the gifts needed for the body to function as one. This means we need to stop shopping for churches that fit our individual needs and be the church where we put into practice the gifts we have been given. People leave churches often for good reasons. False doctrine, inconsistent teachings relating to God's word. Church is moving from being an organism to an organization. We move far away. Many other good reasons. However, when men and women leave because the right program isn't present or the ministry they desire isn't operating, why not walk in love and create the very ministry or program you seek? If it's important to you, wouldn't it be important to the body which you belong to? You see, the issue I have is when someone says, I love you, both their actions tell me, when they say they love you, their actions tell me they love themselves more than they love me. Love doesn't simply rejoice with truth taught. It rejoices with truth lived. It doesn't just rejoice with truth taught. It rejoices with truth lived. The reason why this is hard for me is because people will come to me over the years, many years. And in coming to me, there are always many reasons. People come and go from churches all the time. I don't lay at night thinking about that. I know what I need to do in the morning. I was in a meeting with Chad and with my wife and with Sala, and we were all, and with Sean, and we were talking, and we're talking about the men's study, and Chad said, listen, I'm coming whether somebody's in here or not. One dude or 100, it don't matter. And the one dude might just be him. I'm still coming, and I'm still preaching, and I'm still teaching because I'm doing what God has called me to do. See, this mindset, right? Because we look all around ourselves. And so here's the difficulty for me and why you might see why it was hard for me to speak on this. Because it sounds like, well, it sounds like you're bitter. I'm not bitter at all. And that's not me just saying it. I'm really not. The reality is that I struggle with telling the truth. You see, when someone comes and puts their arm around me and they say, hey, you know what? The Lord is leading me to go do A, B, C, and D, E, F, G, wherever, wherever, whatever. And they say, but I love you. No, you don't. That's what I want to say. But that's not what I say. There have been many people who've gone on to do great things that God has led them to do. I've seen pastors here go on to pastor somewhere else. And I've seen people go on to do so many different things. And that's what God calls them to do. And you extend the right hand of fellowship. And you love what God is doing as he sends people out. Because we're not supposed to be keeping people in. We're supposed to be sending people out. But when someone comes to me and says, yeah, I'm just kind of looking for this for my family. I'm kind of looking for this for myself. I'm kind of looking for this. And I'm looking, but I love you. My problem is I just want to say I love you too and hug them and call it a day. But love rejoices with truth. So this was kicking my butt for 24 hours. Because the Holy Spirit was dealing with me saying, so you just keep telling people you love them when you don't think that they're operating correctly? Because love rejoices with truth, and you know that's not the truth. You see, John says it perfectly. 2 John 1:4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, so that you walk in it. Beloved, love rejoices when our conduct walks with truth. This is hard because there are times when people leave a body because the Lord is calling them, but to the extent of that, that's not often the case. What winds up happening is a local church is left struggling in certain areas because I would rather find somewhere else that which God laid on my heart. So let me go find something, what? For me. As I said, I'm speaking for under shepherds in a lot of different places right now. How can my love rejoice when the corresponding actions are not aligned with truth? James 5:19 says this. My brother, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. Oh, that's what you... Sounds like that scripture is out of context because just because someone leaves doesn't mean that they're sinning. Can I tell you, sin is not drinking, drug, and stealing? It's not just sexual immorality. See, we like to get the big things up there because we think that's sin. You want to know what the church in Corinth's biggest issue was? They lacked love. It was blatant. Their sin, their error in teaching was all a byproduct of their lack of love. And Paul was writing to turn them back, to bring them to repentance. Beloved, to lack love for your brother is a sin against God. And it's so hard because people say, well, who are you to determine what's right and what's wrong? Who are you to determine? I'm not going to determine. I'm going to let the word of God determine it. James, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I read this before. Well, he's talking about food and he's talking about clothing. That's not the only thing he's talking about. If you have something that can help your brother that's in need and you close your heart to not do it, it's sinning against God. He's not just talking about giving somebody a shirt and a hamburger. It's so much more than that. We have the ability to do so much, but I'm not going to do it. Why? Because I don't want to. I'm going to close my heart. How are you walking in love? How is that a church body walking in love? It isn't. You see, these are hard messages to preach because then what happens is the preacher is maligned because it's like, well, he's frustrated about something. He's mad about something. I'm not mad about anything. Things have not been greater. But what I'm struggling with is how do I start telling people what's in my head instead of hugging them and saying, oh, you know what? I love you. You know what? You're absolutely right. That sounds like the best thing for you. No, it's not. It's not the best thing because it's not walking in love. It's not affecting me. It's affecting the body to which you belong, specifically the local body that you belong to. We have a responsibility. Let me take it back. A duty to love one another. It is a duty. So how do I quickly say, well, hold on. I'm just going to go because this will meet my need. I don't have to do it over there. I'll just have somebody else do it for me. Yet I have the ability to do it. You hear me time and time again. I talk about the different areas of ministry where we could use help and people are gifted in it. Here's why. Because they actually do it outside the church for a living. But when it comes to the church, well, I'm going to go ahead and close my heart to that. What did James say? What does the scriptures tell us? John, rather. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If there is a need in the church, then your brother and sister has a need because they are the church. If we close our hearts and say, well, there's nothing I can do, and don't lend what we can to help, namely ourselves, how can we say we're walking in God's love? How are we different than the Corinthians? Beloved, John continues. You see, man's greatest need isn't ministries. His greatest need is love. John, 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love a God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. To not love is to sin and turn against God. Listen, throughout this sermon, we've heard a lot of different things today. We see what love is. We see what it isn't. And I pray that it's a challenge to us internally, that we're sitting back and we're thinking, okay, where exactly am I at? Back to examining myself. And so you might find that some of the conversations you might have with me over the next few months might be a little bit more direct, so you might want to catch me in December. Because the reality is that everyone in here has the ability to do something for the good of the body. Everyone does. The body should never lack. Look how many members there are in here right now. And the gifting's all over the place. So why does the body lack? But yet, hold on. I love you, brother. Actually, no, you know you love yourself. So it's just easier for me that this is more convenient. This is more this. This is more that. That's what I hear. And I sit in the room. And I talk with other pastors, and we're sitting. We're like, how do you get around? And I say, hey, you know, we just love them anyway. And the reality is, what would happen if we just start speaking truth? Say, hey, you know what? That actually is a good reason. And, you know, here's my right hand of fellowship, and I really think that's why you should. But hold on a second. Before you think about that, why don't we look at what do we do about this? How's the Lord leading you if he put it on your heart? How is he leading you? Well, church doesn't move fast enough for me. I thought love was patient. Well, they don't want me to date. They don't want to do it my way. I thought it doesn't insist on its own way. Well, they do it like that over there. It does in envy. Well, I used to not brag. So we just walk around with I might tattoo it just on my chest and just so people just start talking. Just rip it open, put it on the wall behind me. The reality is that when we really look at what love is, every day we need to turn to the Holy Spirit and say, help me, because I cannot do this. It is beyond my capability. But being beyond my capability does not mean that that's not my aim. Sometimes what we do is we say, I know that I'm not capable, so therefore we don't aim for it. You don't tell your kid, listen, it doesn't matter if you get a job. It doesn't matter. I don't want to put your level too high. You know, you can live with me till you're 50. I've seen some faces. No, we don't want that to happen. You tell your kid, reach for whatever you want to be. That's what you tell them. The aim is high. Your God has the ability to hit the bullseye every single time. Amen. Question is, are you willing to surrender to him to do that? Because in the process, it might cost you. But in the end, what you'll find is love is everything he said it was, and then some. And we find ourselves in our walk with God actually operating in a love that is not looking to please just self, but a love that is willing to die for its brother. So my prayer today is when you leave here, again, go back. If you have questions about what you heard, call me. Pick up the phone. Go back and listen. You can go online. There's a few different ways in which you can hear what's being said. Just ask God to continue to minister to you as you study it. Because this is for us all to walk in, not just one person, but for the body of Christ as a whole. Why? Because love rejoices with truth. And that's the desire of the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Man, stand with me. I'm going to ask Pastor Ron if he would come and close us.